If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at the fourth verse. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Dear congregation, this morning your attention was called to prophecy and the advent. Now this evening, we're going to look at history and the advent from this verse, in the fullness of time. That's not just a general statement. It's not just an announcement of a date. It is speaking of something far more full-orbed than just a date. It's speaking about the fulfillment of so many things, the preparation of so many things. The advent of Jesus Christ is the highest, the deepest, the tenderest, and the holiest event in the history of the human race. The entrance of Christ into humanity is the most monumentous occurrence known to man. It marked the close of the old era, the Old Testament. And it emphasized the beginning of the New Testament, the new covenant, or the new dispensation. Christ's cradle, then, is the turning point in history. It's the turning point in history. It's the turning point in literature, in art, in architecture, in religion, in all that goes to make the highest aspects and elements of human civilization. We mark our calendars by this day. All events before the advent converge to the cradle of Christ. All events since have diverged from the cradle of Christ. He is the true student of history who studies all events, ancient and medieval and modern, in the light of the radius of Christ, the radius of the cross. And I propose this evening to consider this text in its intended meaning. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And fundamentally, there are three great contributions to the fullness of this time. We often ask, and sometimes my catechism students will ask, why is it, Pastor, that it took so long for Jesus to come after Adam and Eve had sinned? And the only answer I can give is it is in the fullness of time. There's no other way to describe it. The time is a necessary element that God has created to bring about his sovereign will. But in the fullness of time, Christ did come. There are three contributors to the fullness of this time as peoples. The first are the Hebrews themselves, the Jews. The second are the Greeks. And then lastly will be the Romans. And I hope to place this verse in its context when we look at the advent, the incarnation of the living Lord of glory. So history and the advent. Let's look first at the contribution of the Hebrews. The Hebrews performed a great part in preparing the advent of Christ. This people witnessed for God amidst the idolaters of the surrounding nations in all of its existence. Judaism was an oasis in the dark sea and desert of idolatry, that the earth was rampant with idolatry and sin and vice of every sort. Israel carried in its bosom the promise that the posterity of Abraham, and from that posterity, all nations should be blessed. Moses, the lawgiver, David, the king, and the psalmist, Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, and finally, John the Baptist, these all had their part in preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And as we saw this morning, the light grew brighter and brighter until John the Baptist, standing with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament, is permitted to lift up his eyes and then to lift up his voice and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews adhered religiously, tenaciously to the letter of the law, although often, unfortunately, ignorant of the spirit of the law. They cherished bigoted horror of heathen nations, and the Jews, in turn, were equally hated by the heathens around them. After the time of the Maccabees, 150 years before Christ, they were divided into three mutually hostile sects, this nation. The most important of these sects, of course, was the Pharisees, which was once a very honored name, meaning the separate ones, those who were separated from ordinary people by outward purity and holiness of life. But they finally were characterized by ritual formalism, dryness, legal self-righteousness, and then fanatical bigotry. In the New Testament, with such rare and illustrious exceptions as Nicodemus and Gamaliel and Paul, they were charged with gross hypocrisy. Dr. Philip Schaff has rightly called them the Jewish Stoics. The next great sect was that of the Sadducees. They were skeptical, rationalistic, and secular. They were the people of the temple, of the sacrifice. They corresponded in Judaism to the Epicureans and the Greeks and Romans in their heathenism. And then the last of these sects was that of the Essenes. They were a mystical and ascetic people living in a monkish seclusion on the shores of the Dead Sea. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were everywhere that Jesus went. Everywhere his foes. Everywhere putting up a battle and a rampart against him. These were the three great sects into which Judaism had fallen before the coming of Christ. Since the Battle of Philippi, 42 years before Christ, the Jews were subject to the heathen Romans. They were most cruelly governed by Herod, by his sons, by tyrannical men. They longed for political liberty. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted it to be a warlike, David-like Messiah. And they sighed and they cried out for deliverance, a great national deliverer. And they waited and they hoped and they prayed for their dominion to be more brilliant than it's ever been before, that Israel's rise to prominence once again would eclipse anything that David himself had seen. The distinguishing characteristic of the Hebrews was religion. With all the formalism of the Jewish people and with all their occasional tendencies to idolatry, they nevertheless were a very deeply religious people. They possessed the Word of God. Their government was a theocracy. Their ruler was Jehovah. They observed frequent festivals, and they continually offered sacrifices. Their wars, their heroes, their poetry, their music, it was all spiritual. All their life, public and private, all their daily employments were marked by a significant religious aspect. Their deepest spirit was monotheistic and religious. The most illiterate peasant had his full share of these religious ceremonies, as well as the greatest rabbi. They worshiped one God. The Hebrew psalmist chanting songs to praise to God filled the soul of the believer of the Old Testament and also of the New, and also for us today. You find the Hebrew songs, the Psalms embodying prayers which have passed on to the most devoted historically in the Christian church. And it's been well said that there is a light on the mountains of Judah. There is something about that nation of old that outshone Olympus, the Lord's favored people. That they rayed out from the hills of Zion a glory that was never seen on the seven hills of Rome. Honored of God, chosen by God, light bearers. That nation was the harbinger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, as he was born in Bethlehem, that he comes to them first. Well, then we have the contribution of the Greeks. That in the fullness of time was not only the nation of Israel, but it was also the contribution of the nations around the fullness of time. The Greeks also had their part. The heathenism of the Greeks had been rightly called the religion of beauty. But it was sadly marred with gross sin and gross vices. Their gods were men in whom were seen the vices as well as the virtues of the Greeks themselves. And you can't expect a people to be better than their gods. If the gods are bad, the people will be worse. And I don't think anyone would argue against that. Now, the gods of the Greeks were themselves subject to fate. They were reproached by one another with folly and crimes. They were involved in perpetual quarrels with each other and bitter jealousies. They were full of wrath. They were full of envy and hatred and lust. They charged one another with cruelty, with perjury, with lying, with gross impurity. And still, this heathenism was groping in the darkness after the unknown God, as Paul describes it. Beyond all this polytheism, there was a background of monotheism. All polytheism had grown out of a primitive monotheistic idea. And so there was this idea of a God, an unknown God to the Greeks. Many of the mythologies of the Greek religion were echoes of purer, more primal truth. Mythological fancies of the mingling of gods with men were an unconscious prophecy of debased humanity looking for God in the flesh. And so we have these Greeks. We find them incredibly useful. We find that the Greek culture itself was a pervading culture. The broad-mindedness, the idea that followed Paul to Mars Hill, he sees an altar to the unknown God, and he virtually says to the people, "I observe that in all things you are very religious. I have come to tell you about the unknown God to whom you have built this altar." And if he were talking to Socrates or Aristotle, he would say, "You are walking in the light that comes from God." Because John says that in him was light, and that light was the life of men. You don't know it, but it is light from Jesus Christ. He is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Come to the fuller light, Paul was saying. Let me take you by the hand and lead you to the feet of Jesus Christ, the unknown, the unloved God, who you vaguely and ignorantly seek still in your heart of hearts. The chief characteristic of the Greek was the perfection of intellect and art. In poetry, in literature, in philosophy, the Greek was restless in his activity, and so he became a great athlete and a great organizer. The Greek early supplanted the Phoenicians by dotting with this civilization all of the islands of the Mediterranean. Shores of the Mediterranean itself became Greekified. The Greek planted then his arts, his sciences, his philosophy, his literature in Asia Minor and Italy. Then Alexander carried the Greek language and Greek civilization from Alexandria to India. The Greek was a student of navigation and geography. The Tigris and the Euphrates practically became Greek rivers. The city of Miletus became the mother of 300 towns, colonized the entire coast of the Black Sea. And the Greek was like the Scottish Highlander or the Netherlander in Holland, fond of visiting foreign lands, but loving his own land with a love that surpasses expression. Such was the Greek. The result of this love was that he spread his language, the richest, the most expressive, the most scientific language the world has ever known, practically all over the civilized world. Greek. The Jewish colonists of the Babylonian era spoke Greek. Greek formed the first language in all of the countries founded by these colonizers. And so, congregation, in the fullness of time, it was not by accident that the New Testament was written in Greek. It was most important that there should be a language that should be the mold into which new thought should be poured, and a language so precise and so accurate that it could convey the very word of life itself. There was never a language written by human hand or spoken by human lips so accurate as the Greek. And that was the language chosen as the medium for the New Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the other side of the Greek people? In the end, all Greece was crying out for help. All Greece was lifting up its hands for a healer, for a savior, for Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, we have the Roman contribution. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Rome had its part in preparing for the advent of Jesus Christ. The Romans were called to carry out the idea of the state and civil law. They united the nations of the world into a colossal empire. And this empire stretched from Britain to the Euphrates and from the deserts of Libya to the banks of the Rhine in Europe. They believed that they were called to rule the world. God planted on the banks of the Tiber a power that stretched its might and its arm over all other nations, including the Greeks. But like the Greeks, the worship of their gods became an absurd superstition. People got sick of polytheism. People got sick and tired, especially the young people, of so many gods. A god for everything. And it became a god for nothing. Morality and chastity sank into vice and debauchery. The general class of people had no higher ambition than wine and the Colosseum. The huge empire of Tiberius and Nero was slowly and surely crumbling into its final destruction. It was a nation of tyrants on the one side and slaves on the other. Their vast empire broke down. The Roman nation united the north and south and east and west by the bonds of a common language and a common culture, by common laws and by common customs. They were able to bring it before it fell apart all together. Men from every nation flowed to Rome. The Romans were, as it has been often said, the great road makers of the world. Roman roads were the world's greatest arteries, radiating from that eternal city they called Rome. And Rome mastered the world by her great roads. Over these roads were to ride in triumph great conquerors, great rulers. But over these roads, in the providence of God, went the apostles and the ambassadors of the cross of Jesus Christ. God consecrated the roads for the messengers of Calvary. Rome was broken in heart. Her emperors were defiled. Her people were enslaved. Greece was calling out for a healer. Rome calling out for some type of counselor. And both Greece and Rome were waiting. They were waiting even for the fullness of time, though they did not know it, for the birth of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the words of this text, but when the fullness of time was come. Congregation, this is what it means. You may think, well, this is too much of a history lesson. This is what Paul, what the apostle is speaking of here, in the fullness of time, in the completeness of the conducting of God's providence and sovereignty to this very event. A culmination of all of these things. Each of these were necessary. Without the Hebrew, Christianity could not have arisen. Without the influence of the Greek and the Roman, Christianity would not have been a world faith. It would have been a provincial faith. It would have been a sect of Judaism instead of becoming what it has become throughout the length and breadth of this globe. All these lines of preparation centered in Judea. There was the home of the Hebrew religion, of the Greek civilization, and of Roman power. Right there in Bethlehem. The coins of the Jews bore the superscription of the Caesars. The inscription on the cross was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And over the unfolding of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find that this goes from something that's infinitesimally small, the band of 12 and then the 500, to eventually turn the world upside down. Here we see men who are striving to find Christ by their own self-righteousness in the Jews. They failed. Then there are those who are striving to find Christ in art and culture, the Greeks, and they failed. And here are men who are striving to find Christ by law, by civilization, by might and organization, and they fail. Then comes Christ. The fullness of time was come. There is a fullness in all of God's plans. Christ could not have come sooner nor later. The hour struck. It was the moment of eternal purpose. Peace on earth entered. The birth of Christ gave hope to a dying Judaism and new hope to a sin-sick Greece and a new and divine ambition to a world-encircling Rome. That birth brought heaven to earth and gave a deeper meaning to the blessed name of Emmanuel, God with us. So in conclusion, here is the eternal Son of God, of the same substance with the Father, equal to Him in power and glory, who before the world was appointed in time to be the Redeemer of sinners. And when the fullness of time had come, He took upon Himself a true human body and soul. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a humble virgin. He lived in a humbling circumstances, was owned by a voice from heaven to be the only begotten and beloved Son of God. And He came preaching salvation to sinners, preaching glad tidings of great joy to be to all people, confirmed His doctrine by many miracles, died for the salvation of sinners, that being the cursed death of the cross, was raised up the third day, appeared to His disciples after His resurrection, and after 40 days in the sight of many, He ascended up into heaven, where He is at this very moment, seated at the right hand of the Father on high. In His divine session, governing, watching over every molecule of this universe, until He will come, as we have confessed this night, to judge the living and the dead. And He is there, the right hand of God, making intercession for His people. When the fullness of time had come, it began to be rumored that the cross was not what men thought it was, the place of curse and shame, but of strength and of honor and of blessing. Greek and Roman, Jew, Gentile, prince, priest, philosopher, rabbi, Stoic, Epicurean, Pharisee, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, north, south, east, west, looked and saw that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Oh, the wisdom and power of God. And the unfathomable depths of His mercy. And oh, His grace. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The opening vision of eternal glory. Satan is baffled, and sin is blotted out, and the image of God is restored. Human nature is raised to inconceivable dignity by the personal union with the Son of God. Tell me, congregation, what does Advent mean to you? Children, what does Advent mean to you? I fear the longer time goes on, the more like this world we become. The more influenced we are by what we see on YouTube and Snapchat, what we hear playing on the radio as we drive to work or to school. And the devil comes and he disguises himself as an angel of light, of good feelings, of wonderful warm emotions and goosebumps. Have you taken any time to think of the fullness of time, of what it means? That in that fullness he sent his son, born of a woman, made under the law, so that we might be redeemed from it. That's the only way it can be glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And my dear congregation, may that be, if we must, may that be our focus. May that be our desire. And be our constant creed. Amen.